Well, we are continuing this morning with our study through the book of Philippians. We'll be looking specifically at Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 to 13 this morning. Let me start by reminding you of the context where these verses fit. We're in the section of the letter in which Paul is dealing directly with the Philippian church. There are some issues that he wants them to consider and to think about and give attention to. And those start especially then in chapter 1, verse 27. The first phrase of verse 27 is really the theme of this section. Conduct yourselves or live as citizens in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. So we're being reminded of the fact that we are citizens of the kingdom of Christ, and therefore our ultimate allegiance is to Christ. Now, Paul emphasizes that if we're going to do this successfully, then we're going to have to be Christians who strive together. In other words, there's always going to be opposition of various sorts by trying to live as a citizen of the kingdom of Christ in this world. And he points out nobody's going to be able to stand firm alone. We have to be able to strive together. So we need the fellowship of other Christians in our local church. So beginning in chapter 2, Paul focuses more specifically on the issue of Christian fellowship. He says basically, in light of the things that we have in common as believers in the Lord, that we should therefore be people who serve one another. We should be people who are humble because of what the Lord has done for us and through us and continues to do in us. And then in verse 5, Paul says, really, Jesus Christ is the ultimate model for what it means to be humble, for what it means to be a servant. And he says, you should have the same attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus. So then, from verses 6 to 11, Paul quotes from a hymn of the early church. The first part of that hymn speaks of Christ as the perfect example of a humble servant. The second part speaks of the fact that after Christ humbled himself, God the Father highly exalted him to the name that is above all names. Those are the verses that precede what we are looking at today. So now we begin to look at some applications, some further applications that Paul is making in light of what he's just said about Christ and him being our Lord. So that leads us to chapter 2, verses 12 to 13, which says this. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So you can see a definite connection with this and the preceding verses. He starts with the word so then. Some of your translations might say therefore. But he's clearly making a connection in light of the humility that we see in Christ, in light of the fact that he is the exalted Lord. Then here's some exhortations that Paul wants to make. So the first exhortation is summed up in point one on your outline, and that's this. Believers are called by God to work out their salvation. Believers are called by God to work out their salvation. Now, here again, we see something that we've seen before, that the doctrines that we believe, the things that we believe, should be evident in the kind of life that we live. So what we believe and how we live are connected. So the hymn, then, of verses 6 to 11 is full of just basic Christian doctrine about the person and work of Jesus Christ. And so one of the main applications, then, that Paul draws from this hymn, actually, it's an application speaks of the hymn, is that we should have the same humble attitude that Jesus, our Savior, had and seek to be a servant in the same way. Well, here in verse 12, we see another application based on the doctrine of verses 6 to 11. That application shows up in the last part of verse 12, where it says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. We'll get back to the sentence right before that in verse 12 in a moment. But I want to start with this exhortation that Paul gives. And actually, probably should say this. This is more than an exhortation. The word translated for work, as in work out your salvation, is in the imperative. So this is actually a command. This is not a suggestion. So our first point about working out our salvation is this. Believers are to actively express in tangible ways the salvation that God has given in Jesus Christ. that word for work. I said it's an imperative, but also the word itself is speaking of, is often used of like when farmers would cultivate land and all the work that was involved in cultivating the land and then and also the result of that work. So Paul is talking about things that believers actively do regarding their salvation. There are duties that Christians are commanded to do. And it's also important to note here, by the way, this is a command, like I said, but it's also in the present tense, which gives the idea of ongoing, continuing present tense responsibilities, a present tense and ongoing work. This is not something that's accomplished at one point in time and then that's it. This is an ongoing work, an ongoing command, an ongoing responsibility that Christians have. Of course, this idea of work out your salvation is really not uncommon. It's not always used in those particular terms, but let me give you some other examples of that. Paul says in 1 Timothy 4:7, you need to discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. If you discipline yourself, it's going to take some effort. It's going to take some work. Earlier in that, in 1 Timothy chapter 6, he talks about the need to fight the good fight of faith. If you're going to fight a good fight, it's going to take some effort. It's going to take some work. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul makes it clear that we're not saved by our works, but he also says in verse 10 that we're created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So the good works that we do are things that we have been called to do. So works are an aspect of the Christian life. Jesus himself said, seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added to you. Seek doesn't mean you just kind of glance over at something. When you seek out something, you give significant effort to seek something out. So when he's saying seek first the kingdom of God, there is effort involved. Matthew Harmon made this comment. He says, one does not drift toward godliness. It only comes through intentional efforts, using the means God provides, all the while trusting in God himself to produce the desired growth in his timing. We don't drift toward godliness. It's not something just kind of you just flow and just kind of just happens. We're told in various ways to work out our salvation. We have responsibilities. We have duties that the Word of God gives us. And you could probably list them. The Bible tells us we're supposed to pray. We know that. That's one of our Christian duties. That's an aspect of the work. We're told to hear the Word of God preached. We are told to treasure the Scripture, which would include reading the Word of God, memorizing, meditating on what the Word of God has to say. We're told to give. We're told to be witnesses of our faith. We're told to give regular attention to Christian fellowship. All these are things that are tied in to the work, so to speak, of salvation. Now, Christian fellowship is one of those, and that's one of the things that Paul is actually addressing is their Christian fellowship. Well, that actually shows up in this command as well in verse 12. There's obviously a personal aspect to this, an individual aspect to this, to work out your salvation. But the pronoun there for your salvation is plural. So it's you all's salvation, basically. So there is not only an individual element, there is a corporate aspect to working out our salvation. We work out our salvation together. I mean, it's something that we all need help. We need each other's help. And that, too, by the way, is connected to the whole theme of this section, is to conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. We need each other to do that. A second way that Paul talks about working out our salvation is this. Believers are to work out their salvation with a fearful reverence and awe, A-W-E, since salvation is the work of holy God. The full command in verse 12 is this. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. The words fear and trembling occur together to express the idea of being overwhelmed by fear, even to the point where there are physical manifestations like trembling that go with the fear. And, of course, this is given in the context of working out our salvation. So what does this exactly mean? Let me tell you first what it doesn't mean, because this is an area where the Roman Catholics have a certain way of looking at this verse, and it's one of the areas that we would disagree with them. The Roman Catholic Church basically says you can never know for certain whether you've done enough to be saved or not. You can never know for certain that you've done enough. So there really is no real assurance of salvation as far as they're concerned. So this working out your salvation, that they would say, this means you're continuing to work. You're continuing to do things, and you never know for sure whether you've done enough. And that's where the fear and trembling comes in. Because when you have to stand before God to give an account of your life, you don't know what's going to happen. You don't know if you did enough. So you better be afraid, because you don't know what's really going to happen, whether you've worked enough or not. I can guarantee you that is not what this verse means. That's not what this is talking about. I believe that the fear and trembling that's connected here with the work with working out your salvation is really connected with the reality of what our salvation is. I mean, it's the work of a holy God. And if we will just think about what's involved in salvation, there is a reference, a reverence that should go along with that. I mean, salvation reminds us that God is holy and that He is just. It reminds us that we are sinners and therefore that we cannot stand in God's holy presence. It reminds us that the penalty for sin is eternal hell. Salvation reminds us what it cost the eternal Son of God to actually earn that salvation for sinners. The terrible humiliation that Jesus had to go through, which was talked about in earlier verses, how He took on the form of a bondservant, made in the likeness of men, and obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. The humiliation involved that the eternal Son of God had to endure so any one of us could be saved. And then we all were also reminded that God highly exalted Him to the name above all names. So the salvation we have been given is a holy thing. There is holiness with it. Jesus Christ is our Lord. And so one thing that we should not do is act as if it's some trivial thing, as if salvation is just not that big of a deal, because it's a huge deal. We should not act as if salvation is something we deserve, because we don't. One thing it should never produce in us is pride or arrogance. I mean, if you have fear and trembling, you're not proud. You're not standing in the presence of God and with arrogance. Instead, there's a reverence. There's a fear that goes with that. And that's supposed to be there. I mean, humble worship and thanksgiving should be something that we do regularly. And seeing ourselves as servants under the Lord Jesus Christ needs to be our very identity, just like it was for Paul. He remembered the very first verse. He described himself as a bondservant of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let me also mention this. This call to work out your salvation with fear and trembling occurs in a book that is known for its emphasis on joy. The term for joy or rejoicing has already shown up 5 times to this point in the letter. The verses that we're going to look at next week, joy or rejoicing shows up 4 more times. And then after that, they show up another 6 times through the remainder of the letter. So there is a major emphasis on joy and rejoicing. So the fear and trembling needs to be understood in the context of joy, which seems like an odd connection, but they connect. For example, there's a very interesting verse in Psalm 2:11. Here's what it says: worship the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Worship the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. So as believers, we are clearly called to rejoice in the Lord. Matter of fact, that's a quote from Philippians 4:4. Rejoice in the Lord. And again, I say rejoice. But that rejoicing is not some kind of superficial giddiness. There is a depth to our rejoicing in our God, because we are rejoicing in our holy God, who is our Savior. We can only rejoice because of the salvation that He's accomplished at the expense of His Son. And we rejoice knowing that God's grace has been shown to a wretch like me. So there's a rejoicing with fear and trembling. There is a tension there, and they're both important. Now, Paul says several things at the beginning of verse 12 to give encouragement to the Philippians that they can obey this command to work out their salvation with fear and trembling. One of the things he encourages them, we see in point C, believers get encouragement from the humble and obedient example of Jesus Christ. The humble and obedient example of Jesus Christ. As we noted earlier, verse 12 begins with the words, so then, or therefore. So Paul clearly has the hymn of Christ's humiliation and exaltation in mind when he gives the Philippians the command to work out their salvation. So what is the connection? We've already mentioned some things. I mean, we've already said, for example, it ties into that fact that we need to keep in mind what it costs the triune God to purchase our salvation. So we need to walk out our salvation with this joyful reverence or fear. It's also a reminder that our Savior is also our Lord. There is obviously an emphasis on lordship here. He's exalted to head over all, to the name above all names. All will confess that he is Lord. So we are commanded to work out our salvation in fear and trembling, understanding we do that under Jesus as our Lord. So that's part of what's going on as well. It's also a reminder of the kind of servant that our Savior proved to be. We're supposed to be servants as well. The kind of Savior he proved to be will help us as we are working out our own salvation to be able to imitate him. So, I mean, he was humble. Jesus Christ, the eternal God, humbled himself. So he's the perfect example of what it means to be humble. None of us ever are going to have to humble ourselves to that degree. And if we meditate on what it means for Jesus to humble himself, it can help us move beyond empty conceit, which is one of the things that Paul pointed out, I think it was in chapter 2, verse 3, not to do that. Well, that's part of working out the salvation. Deal with that conceit issue, the pride issue that we may have to deal with. We can move beyond that if we will imitate Christ. And if we consider that the sovereign Creator became the perfect example of a servant, that can also be a help to us, so that we don't just look out for our own personal interest, but we look out for the interest of others. I mean, that's what Christ did. So there's definitely encouragement from the humble and obedient example of Christ that we can learn from. And I think that's part of what's going on here, just the very fact that he starts the verse with, so then, he means us to make connection with what Christ has done as far as related to what we're supposed to do. The other way that Paul encourages the Philippians is this. Believers are encouraged to persevere in their salvation because they have already seen evidence of God at work in their lives. Already seen evidence of God at work in their lives. So after Paul makes reference to the example of Christ at the beginning of verse 12 when he says, so then he calls them my beloved. We've already seen a couple places where Paul has a real affection for this Philippian church. And so once again, we see that showing up here when he calls them my beloved. Another thing that's probably going on here is not just the love that Paul has for them. They're also, even more importantly, beloved by God. So I think there's a reminder before he gets into this command of work out your salvation, a reminder that they are people who are loved. That's part of what's going on. And then he says, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. So Paul says that before he gives them the command. So he's talking about the fruit of salvation that he has already seen in the lives of these Philippian Christians over the years. And he had opportunity to do that. Of course, Paul is the one who started the church when he went to the city of Philippi and preached, and a number were converted and the church was established. He was not able to stay very long at that point. But still, he has that original connection with him. Later, a number of years later, Paul was actually able to pass through Macedonia two other times. So Philippi was in Macedonia, so he would be able to go through Philippi a couple other times after that for personal visits. We also know, we're going to talk about these two guys soon, Epaphroditus and Timothy. Epaphroditus and Timothy both would sometimes work with Paul as like fellow workers with him, but they also had connections with the church in Philippi. So he would hear about the church of Philippi from these two men. So Paul had a number of different ways in order to get some real firsthand knowledge about the fact that these people really were growing in their faith. They were what he praises them for is their obedience. That's what he says. He says, your obedience. Now, of course, again, they had a real affection for Paul, and they would want to do things just because Paul was Paul, and they knew him. But I think, in some sense, you could say the obedience is to Paul, but I think more importantly, the obedience is to God. And he's seeing them give illustration in their life of being obedient to God. As a matter of fact, that's really I think pointed out just by the phrase there, because he says you obeyed when I was around, but you know what's amazing? You've obeyed even more when I'm not there. I've heard about it. Your obedience has been even more exemplary in my absence, which tells you the obedience is to God more than it is to Paul, because he wasn't even there. And it's evidence of the fact that, again, God has begun a good work in their lives because there's fruit of that work. I think this is probably true of all of us. I mean, human nature is, we have a tendency to be more aware of what we are or aren't doing if we know somebody's watching. There's probably very few of us in here that whenever we are driving and we happen to see a police car, that we don't immediately go for the brake. You may be going the speed limit, but you're not sure. And so you want to be sure. And so most of the time, we're going to go for the brake to slow down because the policeman's watching. Well, that's kind of human nature. And that's one of the reasons Paul points this out. He's basically saying, I've not been there to watch. And your obedience to the Lord has still been exemplary. So he's encouraging them in that. Because when he says, therefore, now work out your salvation with fear and trembling, in one sense he's saying, you're really already doing this. I've seen evidence of the fact that you're already doing this. I'm just saying, keep on. Keep on. Now, you know, however that obedience is looked at in the past, they don't know what their future is going to look like. You don't know what your future is going to look like. We don't know what next week, what next year. We don't know exactly what our circumstances are going to be in the coming months or the coming years. But one thing that we know, if you're a Christian, you can see evidence in your own life of you being obedient to God in various ways. There is evidence in your own personal life. If you're a Christian, if there's no evidence, you've got a big problem. But if you are a true Christian, there is evidence in your life that you have been obedient to the Lord, not perfectly, but that you've been obedient to the Lord in various ways in your life. So whatever your future holds, there's an encouragement there. God's going to see me through so that I can continue to walk with Him and work out my salvation with fear and trembling, whatever it looks like in the future, because I've seen evidence of that in the past. So that's part of what Paul is doing here, just to encourage them. He's giving them a command, but he's also encouraging them, this is something that you can do. So, verse 12, believers are called by God to work out their salvation with fear and trembling. It's very important, though, that we don't separate verse 12 and verse 13. So, we're going to look at verse 13 now, and that's what our second point has to say, is about. The reason believers can work out their salvation is because their salvation is the work of God. Okay, let me read this again. We'll begin with the command in verse 12. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. So there's an obvious connection, again, between verse 12 and verse 13. One of the connections is this. I want to make another comment on the whole fear and trembling idea, because verse 13, I think, gives us another aspect of the context for working out your salvation with fear and trembling. So why should we work at our salvation with fear and trembling? It's because, again, like I said, this is a holy work, and God is the one who is doing the work. The eternal triune God is at work in your life. Realize that that is what is happening. He is at work in your life. So there should be a reverence, just an awe of the fact that God is working in you, that He is actually working in me. And there should be a fear and trembling and awe that goes out with that goes along with that. Because nobody can work out their salvation unless God is first working in them. It's interesting, if you look at the verses there, the word work, I think, shows up once in verse 12, work out your salvation. Verse 13, it shows up twice. It is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. That word is the same word each time. Tenses and so forth will vary, but it's the same basic word, which has to do with work. And so what he's saying here is, there is work that I'm calling you to do as a Christian, but you cannot do that work unless God does His work. He is doing His work within you, and therefore you can do the work you're being called to do. The two things go together. And there is a reverence, there should be a fear, so to speak, to realize that's what's going on every time we obey God. You have never obeyed God just because you're a naturally good person. You don't do that, and I don't either. If you obey God, truly obey God, it's because God is at work in you for that to take place. You say, wow, there should be some reverence along with that. Fear and trembling is how it's described here. But verse 13 not only tells us why to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, it also tells us, as I've already pointed out, how that's even possible. It's because, again, we can only work out our salvation because God is at work in us. So if God doesn't work in us, there's no way we can do our work. That's a powerful reminder of the fact that our salvation is the work of God. It's the work of God from beginning to end. One of the verses that ties real well with this is something Paul has already said in chapter 1, verse 6, where he says, I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Well, think about all that's involved in order for the idea of God beginning this work of salvation. Well, He chose you before the foundation of the world. He foreknew you in a loving and personal way. And because He set His love on you and that foreknowledge, He predestined you. That predestination is described as something that's done in love in Ephesians chapter 1. And He predestined you in love to be adopted into His family through Christ. And then at some point in your life, if you're a Christian, at some point in your life, you have heard the gospel. You've probably heard it multiple times. And the Lord took that gospel and made it clear to you that you had actually sinned against Him. And you became convinced of that. The Holy Spirit convinced you of that sin. The Holy Spirit convinced you that because of that, judgment is certain. The Holy Spirit does that work. The Holy Spirit also granted you understanding of the salvation work that Jesus Christ accomplished on your behalf. Because the Holy Spirit is always pointing to Christ. He inclined your heart toward Christ. He caused you to be born again. He gave you the gift of faith so that you could actually trust in Christ alone for your salvation. So your salvation from the very beginning has been because of the gracious and powerful work of God. And that gracious and powerful work of God continues throughout your life so that you can persevere in that salvation. Because He's especially talking here about the perseverance aspect of our salvation, the keeping on aspect of our salvation. So let's look a little more closely then at God's work of salvation. First thing we see is this. It is God who produces in believers the will and desire to persevere in salvation. Verse 13, he says one of the first things God does in His work, how does he say it? God who is at work in you both to will and to work. So we're going to look at the will part. He's working in you to will. The idea to will something is something connected with what you desire, something that you want. So part of God's, an important part of God's work in us is to change what we want, to change what we desire, to change what we will, what we want. And then, along with that, then is the ability to choose what is right. This is another way of saying that when somebody becomes a Christian, God transforms their life from the inside out, because this focus on the will is talking about what's happened on the inside. The other word talks about more of the outside. But here we're talking about from the inside out. This is what the Lord promised in the new covenant that comes to us through Jesus Christ. We see this first promised in Jeremiah 31 and then repeated in Hebrews 8. Here's part of what the new covenant says. God says, I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. That's a transformation from the inside. God has put his righteous moral law in every mind and written on every heart of every believer. He's done that. Therefore, what we will, what we desire, has been changed because of that work. Paul illustrates this transformation just a few pages back. It's in Ephesians chapter 4. And he gives more detail there that I think really helps to illustrate what we're talking about here. In Ephesians chapter 4, and I want to read verse 17 to 20. It's talking about especially the heart of an unbeliever, because we're seeing how that changes. Because here he's talking about the heart of a believer in Philippians. Beginning in Ephesians, he's actually talking about both. But one thing, he gives a lot of description about the heart of an unbeliever. Starting in verse 22 in verse 17 of Ephesians 4. So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles walk. When it says Gentiles, he's talking about unbelievers. Here's how they walk. In the futility of their mind. That's inward. The futility of their mind. They are darkened in their understanding. There's a darkness there. They can't see the truth and truly understand the truth. They're excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. These are all internal kind of things that he's describing. And he said, this is the heart of an unbeliever. This is what it looks like. This is the inside. This is the will, so to speak, of an unbeliever. What did they do? Well, because of that, they have become callous. They have given themselves over to sensuality. So now we have the outside part. For the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. Then he says, one of the best words in the Bible is the word but. Verse 20, but you did not learn Christ like that. There's a difference between you and them. And it's not because you're great. It's because of God's grace. It's because of Christ. There has been a change. So, it is God who, and I think that's the same idea of what Paul is saying, that it's God who is at work in you to will, also to work, but to will. He has changed what we want, what we desire. So it's God who produces in believers the will and desire to persevere in salvation. Now, the second point that we have is very closely connected with this one, so let's go ahead and move to that. It is because God is actively at work in believers that the whole work of salvation becomes reality in their lives. So, he says, it is God who is at work in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. As I said, the will has to do with the inside. The work has to do with the outside, the actual things that we actually choose, the things that we actually do. So he's not only changed our desires, he has changed our desires, but that also affects the things that we do, the things that we want, and the things that we actually end up choosing. I'm going to go back to Ephesians 4 for a moment. As I've already pointed out, that awful description of what the heart of an unbeliever looks like showed itself in very specific choices, very specific ways of living. But then Paul says, as I pointed out, you didn't learn Christ that way. You didn't learn Christ that way. You're Christians. There's a difference with you guys. So I'm going to skip down to verses 22 to 24 in Ephesians 4. He says that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Paul's not saying you have now become perfect people. He's recognizing there are still temptations, there are still sins that you're having to deal with. But now you can deal with them. Before you couldn't. Now what you can do, he says, now you can lay aside the old self. It's almost as if it's a garment, that you take this garment off and you put it aside. So you lay aside that old self with the lust of deceit, and then you consciously put on the new self that God has worked in you, that is characterized by righteousness and truth. And then he gives some examples, which we're not going to read, but I'll just tell you some of the things he says. He says, now when you're tempted to be deceitful, lay that aside. Take off that temptation to be deceitful and lie, and instead, put on truth. When you're tempted to anger, put that aside. Matter of fact, he says, don't even let the sun go down in your anger. Deal with it between you and God and the person, if it's a person involved. When you're tempted to steal, get a job. He says, instead of stealing, get a job, so then you'll have something. You can become someone who shares, not someone who steals. And he's saying all this is possible because God has changed your heart. He has transformed you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. He's changed you. It's the same kind of, it's just elaborating more really on what Paul says over here in Philippians chapter 2. So we are called to actively respond to that inward working of God, that transformation that he's told us has taken place. I mentioned the new covenant as it was revealed in Jeremiah. I want you to hear how it's described in Ezekiel. This is Ezekiel chapter 36, 25 to 27. And again, this is a prophecy of the new covenant, what will happen. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness, from all your idols. And then he says, moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I'll remove the heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. So a new heart, a new spirit. And then we talk about that's the will. Now we're talking about the work. He says, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk. I'm going to cause you to walk in my statutes. And you will be careful to observe my ordinances. In other words, the way you live is going to be different. What you want is different, but what you do is different as well. And I said, I'm going to cause you to walk in my statutes. You're going to love my law. You're going to love it. And you're going to want to walk in that way. And there's going to be evidence that you have walked in that way. Just like Paul said he saw in the Philippians, I've seen evidence of your obedience. There's going to be evidence in our lives as well because of that work. Okay, let me mention one other thing here before we move to this last point. Verse 12 and verse 13 of Philippians chapter 2 are talking about, well, verse 12 is especially focusing on the responsibility of man. Here's what your responsibility is. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Verse 13 is talking about God's sovereignty and salvation, because God is at work in you, both to will and to work for your salvation. Both of those. And one thing that Paul doesn't try to do, he doesn't try to make them fit. He doesn't say, now I don't want to say this too strongly. He said it pretty strongly. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. That's pretty strong. He doesn't back off on what our responsibility is. He doesn't back off from the fact that God is responsible for every work that you do. But he doesn't say, that doesn't mean you can stop working. The only reason you can work is because he's working. So you've got man's responsibility and God's sovereignty. Both of them are true, and you do not water down either one of them. Paul didn't water down either one of them. So be careful. Don't water down. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. That is a real command that we are supposed to honor daily in our lives. We also believe daily, God is at work in me so that I can obey that command. Okay, the last point I want to mention is this. It is the pleasure and delight of God that is the ultimate purpose behind the good work of salvation. Just read the whole thing again. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So Paul ends this exhortation by pointing out that the ultimate end of this work is the pleasure of God. And there should be encouragement in that for us as well. God delights, God gets pleasure in showing his grace toward undeserving sinners. We should be happy about that. God gets pleasure, he gets delight from setting his love on people who are not lovable. God delights in his Son, the very one responsible for our salvation. He delights in his Son, the great servant. Twice we're told in the Gospels that God the Father spoke from heaven and said of Jesus, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." God delights in his Son, the servant, the Savior. He delights that Jesus was made in the likeness of man. He delights that he was obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. God so delighted in the Son that he exalted him. He raised him from the dead and then exalted him to the name above all names. He delights in the fact that every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And you remember what's the next phrase after that? To the glory of God the Father. God the Father delights in everything about Christ and everything that he accomplished, which includes our salvation. He delights in that. He gets pleasure from that. He delights in the salvation that his Son earned for sinners, that the Father chose before the foundation of the world. God chose, the Son purchases the salvation. He delights in bringing them to salvation by the work of the Holy Spirit. He delights in working in our lives every day so that we will work for his good pleasure. So every aspect of the outworking of our salvation is the object of God's delight. He gets pleasure. So be encouraged, first, that it's God who is at work in you to will and to work for his good pleasure. So be encouraged by that. That delights God. Also be challenged to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, all to the glory of God. Lord, we want to thank you so much for your word. We thank you for things that are challenging, but things that are also encouraging. I thank you for the encouragement of this, that we see of the salvation that you have provided for us in Christ Jesus, and how you delight in every aspect of that salvation. Thank you so much that we know that that is true. I also want to thank you that you have given us a great challenge, a command, to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Lord, every one of us falls short, can sense. I think if we really stop and think about that and feel the weight of that, we know that we blow it every day. We know that we are not fully obedient like we should be. We know that's true. But Lord, we also want to thank you for the evidence that is there of the times that it has been true. We thank you for the desires in us that have been changed, that we actually want to obey you, whereas before we didn't want that. That we're actually able to obey you because of that work that you've done. Thank you, and continue to remind us of those new covenant promises that are true for us as Christians. And Lord, we do ask for your help every day, that we would work out our salvation with that fear and trembling, a joyful fear and trembling, but that we would work it out. Lord, we ask for your help for today and for tomorrow and the rest of our life. If you're one who has never put your faith in Christ, I would invite you to do that. He has provided an amazing salvation. But we are sinners, and we need that salvation. A prayer like this would be a way to start. Lord, I realize that I have sinned against you. I have fallen so far short of what you have called me to be. And I thank you, though, that Jesus Christ paid the price for my salvation. And I want to receive him as my Savior. And I want to commit my life to him as the Lord of my life. If you want to talk in more detail about that commitment to receive Christ as Savior and Lord, if you make a note in your tear off, we can do that at a later time. It is in the name of Christ that we pray. Amen.